Our scripture reading today is found on page 48 in your Bibles. It's Exodus chapter 5 as we continue looking at Exodus. Before we get to the scripture reading, if you haven't been here, just some quick background about the book of Exodus. Perhaps you've read it or heard many stories from it in your own growing up or in Sunday school. Perhaps you're brand new to the book of Exodus. But Exodus, the book of Exodus begins with the people of Israel in slavery in Egypt. They have been in slavery for four centuries, in fact. And God has seen their affliction. He has heard their cries. He knows their need. And he remembers his own covenant, his own promise that he would deliver them one day from this slavery. And so God has begun to act. First, he has miraculously protected one individual from certain death named Moses, who was born at a time when an edict had gone out in Egypt for all of the males born to the Israelites to be murdered by throwing them into the Nile. And Moses is miraculously cared for and protected. And even in a twist that only God could orchestrate, he's raised in the home of the king of Egypt. And he's provided for. And then he's protected even further when, as an adult, he murders an Egyptian guard and flees in exile from Egypt into the wilderness, into the land of Midian, where God again provides for Moses and watches over him. And he provides a home that would take him in and care for him. And then we read how God met with Moses while he was a shepherd for his father-in-law. And God had spoken to Moses a spectacular call. God had a task for Moses. He was sending him back to Egypt. God was going to speak through Moses to the people of Israel and to the king of Egypt, and tell them that God had seen his people's need and was coming to deliver them, to save them from their slavery. God had remembered, indeed, his promise. And although Moses has given concern after concern over why he's not the right man for the job, and excuse after excuse, and question after question, God has reassured him over and over, "You are not the one that's going to do this. I am going to do this through you. I myself will be with you. I will speak through you." He said, "I am going to do such a mighty work before Pharaoh that he will be compelled by my strong hand to release my people, to free them." And so all Moses had to do was trust God and follow his instructions. Some of God's instructions came in chapter 3. And if you're already open to Exodus 5, you can flip back a page or two to Exodus 3, where God gives Moses some specific instruction on what to do when he gets back to Egypt. He tells him in verse 18, "You and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go.'" And so chapter 4 ends with Moses going with Aaron to meet the people of Israel, to meet with the elders, and tell them all that God had said to him, and show them all of the signs that God has given him to show them, to prove that God indeed has heard their cry and was indeed going to deliver them. And we saw at the end of chapter 4 how they all worshiped God. They believed God's promise. And they were astonished and they worshiped him because God had indeed visited the people and seen their affliction. And so today we see the beginning of God's deliverance. Moses coming before Pharaoh as God had commanded him. Now we will see the power of God on display as he delivers his people. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word from Exodus chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Have you ever felt like following God has not quite yielded the expected success that you were hoping for? In fact, if you were honest, maybe sometimes you feel like following God has in many ways made your life harder than it was if you just had never followed God in the first place. You know, we look at this passage and we see Moses being faithful to God's call, and the people were at first very pleased when they heard the good news that God was delivering them. But then, as things did not start looking as wonderful and as rosy as they expected, they very quickly turned from following God. What causes our disillusionment in our Christian lives? Really, you can all boil down to our expectations. What did you expect when you followed Christ? What did you expect from following Christ? And that can even be broken down into three categories of what kind of affects our expectations. One is selective memory, one is divided allegiances, and one is misappropriated blame. Selective memory, divided allegiances, and misappropriated blame. Now, we will get into those really more in application time than during the actual time of just kind of walking through the passage. I want first to just look at some of these points in the passage, though, just some interesting parts of the story. Verse 1 tells us that Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." This opening phrase is the standard opening line of a prophet speaking for any god. It's the line that you would read throughout the prophets where they say, "Thus saith the Lord," or "Thus says God," "Thus says the Lord." Even the pagan prophets would speak this way, "Thus says this God." And you would know by that introduction that what was about to be said was not just the prophet's opinion, but these were the very words of God himself speaking to you these instructions. Now, when Moses says, "Thus saith the Lord," our first question needs to sort of be, is this what the Lord told him to say? Now, it's close to what the Lord told him to say, but it's not exact. Is it significant that these are not the exact words that God told Moses and Aaron to speak to Pharaoh when he got there? Well, I think it is only because verse 3 is the exact phrase God spoke to him. Verse 3 isn't a Moses and Aaron capitulating when they realized how angry Pharaoh was at their request. It's not them sort of backing down and saying, "Okay, well, how about this? How about you just let us go 3 days' journey?" No, because verse 3 is the exact word-for-word language of what God told them to request the first time. Now, I'm not saying that because Moses rephrased God's words, God did not deliver them immediately. But I am at least saying it's interesting that Moses did not follow God's instruction as God had laid it out. Now, it's sort of like when you send one of your kids out to get your other kids for supper. You know, especially this happens when you send your younger kid out to get the older siblings. So you say, "Hey, go tell your brothers or go tell your sisters it's supper time." And so they will often go out, and if you're fortunate, you will watch the whole thing so that you can correct it later. But they will go out, and you'll recognize this. They will put their hands on their hips and scream, "You have to come inside for supper right now." And they'll go back in and quite innocently tell you, "They're not coming." Now, hopefully you heard the exchange so that you can say, "Okay, let's try it this way. Why don't you go out and say, 'Mom said it's time for supper.'" Because see, everything changes. The kids don't even look up from the sandbox, if kids play in sandboxes anymore. They don't even look up from their playing when the sibling comes out and screams, "You have to come in." But when they come out and say, "Mom said..." Now that's not what Moses is going through. He gives the "thus saith the Lord." But you've also seen other times where you say, "Hey, would you go tell your siblings it's time for supper and they need to come inside?" And so they go. They know that they have to speak with the authority of the parent. It's not them. So they give the "thus saith the Lord." "Mom says, if you don't come in now, you're getting a spanking." Now, it usually works. The kids come in, they hear the word of the Lord, and they go to past experience and say, "That's believable." And so they come inside. But if you're listening, you realize, you know, that all I wanted was for you to convey that we are going to have a family meal together. What could have been just a very kind exchange, you have turned into, you've turned me into just a kind of a not very nice person. Here, Moses says, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Now, is this God's goal? It is God's goal. Is that what God said? It isn't what God said. This wouldn't be anything to really pause over, other than there are other issues from this beginning also. If you recall in chapter 3, verse 18, God said, you and the elders go to Pharaoh. And there are no elders mentioned here. In fact, in the rest of Moses' exchanges with Pharaoh, the elders will never be brought into the picture. Again, I'm not saying that had they followed God's instructions, everything would have been better. I'm just pointing out that already in the very first meeting with Pharaoh, Moses and God's people are sort of tweaking God's commands. And it's only when Pharaoh responds in a very sarcastic, very belittling, intentionally demeaning way, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? When he says, I don't know the Lord, and furthermore, I'm not going to let the people go. He's not saying he's never necessarily heard of Yahweh. I mean, it's quite possible that he's heard the name of the Israelites' God before. But it's that language of, I don't know, I have no, this God has no authority over me, and I'm certainly not going to start listening to the God of slaves. And so again, Moses now gives the actual instruction that God had given to him. And it's also worth noting that Pharaoh doesn't just say no. He doesn't say no, get back to work. Pharaoh's pretty vindictive with his no. It's not just get back to work, it's get back to harder work. Pharaoh plans on making them regret that they ever listened to Moses. It's a brilliant scheme of Pharaoh's. He is going to make them wish that they had never even put any hope in these words that Moses or their God had given to them. And in fact, he calls them lying words. He says, "This we're going to do this so that they don't listen to these lying words anymore." Pharaoh again continues to set himself up in God's place as the one to whom Israel owes their allegiance. God had told Moses, go bring this people out so that they may serve me. And throughout this passage, Pharaoh uses that exact language. Pharaoh uses the language of, this people are here to serve me, not to serve their God. In verse 18, he says, now go and work. In other words, he says, rise up, go, serve me, is the language he uses. Rise up, go, and serve me. This is interesting because it'll be the exact same wording when Pharaoh does relent and kick them out. He will say, rise up, go, and serve the Lord. But right now he's saying, yeah, you do owe service, you owe it to me. In verse 9, he said, let a heavier work or harder service be laid on them. Also, did you see how the taskmasters introduced Pharaoh's instruction? The taskmasters go to the foremen and to the people and say, thus says Pharaoh. So here Moses and Aaron have come to Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord. And Pharaoh's response is, oh yeah? Thus says Pharaoh. Again, Exodus, as we've seen from the beginning, Exodus is not about a battle between Pharaoh and Moses, or about a battle between Egypt and Israel. The opening chapters of Exodus are really about a battle between Pharaoh and Yahweh, between Pharaoh and the Lord. Who has the right to demand the service of these people. The people had been enslaved and afflicted, and we were told that when they cried out to God, he heard their cries. He came down to deliver them. And so as they are continuing to be afflicted, one would expect them to cry out again, and they do cry out again. In verse 15 and 16, they cry out, "Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh." And so when things got harder, they did cry out again, but this time not to Yahweh, not to their Lord, but to Pharaoh. And listen to how they phrase it. "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten." Three times, the Israelites intentionally identify themselves as the servants of Pharaoh. I love Pharaoh's response. I like it in the NIV because he says, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy." But here he says, "You're idle. You're idle. That's why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.'" It's interesting, when they leave Pharaoh's presence, apparently Moses and Aaron are waiting to hear what happened. It says that the English language says that they met Moses and Aaron. It's actually a little stronger. The language used there is the same word that Moses warned Pharaoh that God was going to strike him with plagues and a sword. It says that they came out and basically verbally struck Aaron and Moses. They accosted Aaron and Moses. They met them. They said, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. You have put a sword in their hand to kill us." It's kind of sad, isn't it? That they have forgotten that 400 years of slavery, and now they're blaming Moses for making them stink to Pharaoh. This incident has not made Pharaoh hate them. Pharaoh has always hated them. This incident simply revealed how much Pharaoh hated them. And so as the chapter begins with a warning of a sword in the Lord's hand, it ends with a complaint about the sword in Pharaoh's hand. And Moses can't believe what's transpired either. He says, "You know, I mean, didn't God say that he was sending Moses to deliver the people? Didn't Moses follow all of God's commands? How could this have happened? Does God see? Does God care?" On the one hand, he accuses God of doing evil to his own people. But on the other hand, he recognizes that it's Pharaoh's evilness. But still, it doesn't matter. He says, "Why did you send me? You haven't done anything that you promised to do." God promised to be with Moses. He told the people that he'd come down and visit them. Even more than just with Moses, though, today God promises to be with each of his people. God has promised to pour out his Holy Spirit, his Comforter. He is with you in ways that that Moses and the people of Israel could only dream of. But there are things that we can gather from this passage that kind of help us with our struggle in life. Because even as we read this, we know that it's true for our own lives. God's presence does not guarantee immediate results or victory. In fact, when you think about it, God had told Moses this was going to happen. This isn't a surprise. God said, "When you go, Pharaoh will say, 'I will not let your people go.'" He had already warned him that this was going to happen, that Pharaoh would not respond to just a direct inquiry, but it would take a mighty hand of God to move Pharaoh. But they had selective memory. You know, Pharaoh's reaction to God and to God's people is not the surprising part of this. That's pretty normal. It's what we ought to expect. People who despise God will despise God's instruction. That's not what surprises us. What surprises us, or what should surprise us, what should be disappointing, is the response of God's people to the trial. How quickly God's people were disillusioned by God's promise. It didn't go exactly the way they thought it would, or on the exact time frame they thought it would, and so they were done. They were immediately ready to account themselves as Pharaoh's servants. Why? Why are we so easily disillusioned with the Christian walk? Well, the first is because of selective memory. We forget the already but not yet nature of the kingdom. We forget that we've already been saved, but we've not yet been delivered from this fallen world. We forget that we've already been adopted, but we have not yet been perfected. We are not yet what we one day will be in Christ. We lay hold of certain promises in Scripture and kind of take them out of context and turn them into, if I follow Jesus, my life will get better and everything will be wonderful. But we forget other promises in Scripture. I have a friend who has a little book called 99 Promises from God, and he loves just reading through those. I can almost guarantee you, though I haven't read the book, that John 16:33 is not in there. Our meditation this morning, where God promises, it's a promise from God, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. In the passage we read for our responsive reading in 1 Peter, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in Christ's name. Even in John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know this, that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that words that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We sort of forget these teachings. We have a selective memory when it comes to what God has promised will happen when following him. When Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me, we kind of assume that can't possibly mean take up your cross daily and follow me. And so we become disillusioned. We become disenfranchised. Now, if you think about it, before you were a follower of Christ, you had one enemy, God. Before you were a follower of Christ, you had one enemy, God. He was your enemy. And the beauty of that is that he was an enemy who loved you and was pursuing you. Now that you follow Christ, you have at the very least triple your enemy count. You now have an enemy in the world, the flesh, and the devil. Before you followed Christ, those weren't your enemies. They were pretty happy with you. They loved how you lived. They wanted to help you with everything that they could. Now, they are your enemies. God is your friend, and he is for you, and he's with you. And those enemies can't destroy you, but they still can stand against you. So you actually have more enemies now than you did when you followed Christ. So the idea that following Christ means that everything will go wonderfully for you, Jesus says, hey, if the world loved you, it would be because they just don't recognize you as one of my children. The reason the world hates you is because you don't belong to them anymore. We're disillusioned because of our faulty memory. Second, because of our divided allegiances. The Israelites were glad to be counted as God's people when he promised to deliver them. When things got hard, they said, you know, being Pharaoh's servants isn't so bad. Do you ever find yourself going back to old idols when God's deliverance doesn't seem to be coming as quickly as you'd hoped? Do you find yourself repenting of how controlling you are, but then when God doesn't do things the way he ought to, well, then you need to take control back and start controlling these things again? There's a great picture in Isaiah 41 of how the craftsman builds his idols and how they work together, these craftsmen, the goldsmith and the carpenter, and they come together. And there's this line in it where the carpenter uses nails to hold down the idol so he doesn't fall over. And sometimes I think we do the same thing. I mean, we know that it would be inappropriate to come and worship God with our idols in tow. And so before we leave home on Sunday morning, we just nail them down so they don't fall over, so that as soon as the service is over here, we can go back to our idols and just get back to them. And we wonder why God isn't making these idols serve us better, success or family or relationships or lust, money, all of these things that we think, well, I'm following you, God. Why aren't you making these work better for me? I was talking to a woman one time about her anxieties, just trying to help her see just sort of the logic, which is, I know, as a guy and a men and women don't like logic arguments, I'm learning. But, you know, I was just trying to show the futility of worrying, how worrying about something that you have no control over doesn't do anything, because you don't have any control over it, so why are you worrying about it? And so I just asked her, I said, well, what would happen if you stopped worrying, if you just started trusting that there was someone who was in control of these things that you had no control over? And without flinching, she said that if she stopped worrying, bad things would start happening. And I said, well, no, because worrying doesn't actually cause. She said, no. Many years ago, I was driving down the road, and it was a beautiful day, and for the briefest of moments, I stopped worrying. And I was taken in by the beauty of God's creation and ran off the road and hit a tree. True story. And she said, and so I've learned I can't stop worrying. And I just thought, you know, the whole experiential thing, it's hard to argue, well, that you experienced that, oh, okay. But this idea that we'll go to God, but then once we're done with God, we'll go back to our idols. So God will trust you for a while, but if you don't deliver quickly, or you don't deliver in our time frame, or you don't deliver the way we thought you should, well, I am going to return to the idols, because they seemed a lot faster in getting me what I wanted, or at least making me think I had what I wanted. We have divided allegiances. And third, misappropriated blame. You know, the Israelites blamed Moses for making Pharaoh hate them, when really Pharaoh hated them before Moses ever came on the picture. Moses blamed God when the call was not as easy as he assumed it would be, even though God told him this was the exact call he was calling him to. And even though God's history with his people has been one of, it's not always from my call to happy ending immediately. Consider the very father of Israel, Abraham. God comes to Abraham and says, I am going to make a nation out of you. I will be with you and with your offspring. The problem is Abraham didn't have any offspring, but God said, I'm going to take care of that. You're going to have children. And 10 years goes by and he still doesn't have children and his wife is barren. And so they try to finagle and trick God into giving them children. And then that doesn't work out very well. And another 10 years go by and 20 years from the promise to the keeping of the promise. And even then he had one son, Isaac. And even after he had his son Isaac, God came to him and tested him and said, do you truly love me more than this gift I have given to you? Or consider Moses or Abraham's great-great-grandson, Joseph, the one who saved the nation of Israel and, in fact, all of the civilized nations from famine. But how did he do that? Well, God had spoken to him. God had come to him in a dream, shown him, all of your brothers are going to bow down to you. God told him. It was a prophecy. It was going to happen. Well, when Joseph told his brothers, they didn't quite bow down to him at the moment. No, in fact, they hated him all the more. Every time he spoke, they hated him more and more until they finally decided to murder him, but then realized there's no money in murder, and so instead they sold him to slave traders, who then sold him to a house in Egypt, where he worked hard and served God and was accused of attempting to rape his boss's wife. And so he's thrown into prison and forgotten by everyone for years. But God uses it all. But nothing in the moment felt like, hey, one day your brothers are going to bow down and worship you. And then really of all of the people who have been promised things by God, we consider the life of Christ, who at his baptism, the Father says, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am very well pleased. It did not feel like the pleasure of God being poured out onto Christ on the cross, but the very wrath of God. You know, today is celebrated by many churches throughout the world as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, where Jesus, it appears, is being recognized finally by his people as the Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David. And yet, less than a week later, they will be crying for his head, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus was not taken in by that cry of worship. We're told that after the triumphal entry, he went outside of Jerusalem and wept over the city of Jerusalem for their unrepentant hearts. And I don't raise Jesus as a, hey, Jesus didn't get the happy ending, so, you know, be more like Jesus. Where is the hope in that? I mean, we do that sometimes to each other, don't we? You know, I'm discouraged, life is hard. Well, life was really hard for Jesus, so suck it up. That's not the gospel. Life wasn't hard for Jesus so that he could give you an impossible standard to now try to live up to. Life was hard for Jesus so that you could be saved from your sins. God turned his back, poured his wrath out onto his Son, whom he loved, so that you could be delivered. Not so that you could have a higher standard to follow, but so that you could be saved from your sin. So that you could know that the resurrection promises you that because Christ is resurrected, because your Savior is alive, no trial that you're facing will be the end of you. That even as Paul and others faced death itself, they knew this is not the end of me. Because Christ is resurrected, I will be resurrected. Because God is mighty to save, I can serve him and praise him and thank him. Because he does hear our cries. Far more than any of our idols hear our cries. He does hear our cries, and he even receives us back and forgives us. God is the only true, the only God who is both pleased when you do what he has called you to do and forgiving when you fail. No other God is pleased when you accomplish what you need to. We were just talking about this sort of at our prayer time as elders. No God, your job never says to you, excellent, what you need is 4 weeks of vacation. No, your job says, excellent, come back tomorrow, do it again. They sort of capitulate to the vacation side. God, when we do what pleases God, he says, well done. This is my son. I am so pleased. And when you fail your idols, they're done with you. And when we fail God, he says, I forgive you. Look at my son on the cross who has died to save you. We are going to have trouble. We live in a world that hates our Savior. We need to quit being surprised at that. We may need to reassess what value there is in our trying to get our Savior to be accepted in the world's systems. And perhaps we just need to be going individually to each person and bringing them to Christ rather than trying to get Christ into all these places where he said, they hate me. They will hate me. They're going to hate you too. Sounds like a strange place to end the message. Hey, follow God. It's going to be really hard. The hardness is very temporary. It's very earthly. God has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Trust in me. Trust in this. In my Father's house, there are so many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you this. We can trust in God even in the midst of our trial. That we do not understand it all. We do not get what he's doing, but we do know that he's promised never to forsake us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that even as your followers, we would hold out true hope to each other. The compassion of a Savior who has died for our sins. Forgive us for the ways that we have given platitudes or false senses of hope of lemons and lemonade and windows being open when doors close and all of these strange things that we say to each other. Help us to just be willing to listen. Because you are a God who listens. Help us be willing to weep. Because Christ, our Savior, wept for us. Help us to be willing to cry out on each other's behalf. Because the Holy Spirit cries out for us. God, grant us, as the psalmist cries, an undivided heart, fully inclined to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.